tonight we are back in the book of Numbers for at least another week. Now, I know I've been gone for 2 weeks in Africa and just coming back. And so we left off in chapter 14 of the book of Numbers. And tonight we will pick it up in chapter 15. It's interesting because chapter 15 is an interesting chapter. You know, there's really only a couple chapters here that record 40 years of the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness. We call it the wilderness wandering. They're 40 years they're there, but really there's only a couple chapters that we're getting into now that cover some of the things that went on during those 40 years. There weren't many highlights, and to be honest, some of the things that are covered are real lowlights, if you would. Wouldn't hit Sports Center Wilderness ESPN that evening, the top 10 plays. There wasn't 10 there, and they were just more would be maybe the bloopers, you know, the top 10 worst mistakes made if it was in that kind of an arena. Really a sad, sad story. These kids, these what God calls his kids, these people, this congregation, which we've seen numbers into the millions, somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million people. God delivers from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. God delivers that last generation out of Egypt, out of that slavery. He conquers Egypt. Single-handedly, God conquers Egypt. And if you read the book of Exodus, you come face to face with the plagues, the 10 plagues. And those plagues is God judging Pharaoh. You got to realize, and those of you that have been with us through our studies in the Old Testament, you know this, but for those of you that haven't, this is important to know that God judges the gods that the Egyptians worshiped. Systematically, he dismantled their deities, and each one of the plagues is a judgment of one of the gods. And see, they worship many gods. And you've got to know this too, that Egypt was a world superpower. I mean, it is a place of great power. When the children of Israel, who are just slaves, who are nobodies in the Egyptians' eyes, besides laborers, to be abused and to be used, when they leave Egypt, they leave it as if there was a nuclear bomb that went off. I mean, the place was decimated. From the cattle to the crops to everything that was known to them of prosperity was wiped out. I mean, it was a war zone. And it wasn't the slaves getting up arms and going into battle and fighting. It was simply God defending them through supernatural, natural things like hailstones coming out of the sky or turning the river into blood, which is one of their main sources of life and really was something that they really worshiped. And on and on and on, ultimately, where God took the firstborn of every household of those who did not have the blood of the lamb over the doorpost as God had commanded them to do so, and the angel of death came through and they ultimately left. But that wasn't it. Pharaoh chases them again, and finding them, their backs to the Red Sea, God opens the waters, parts the Red Sea, brings the children of Israel through it, and then he just wipes out, he drowns this mighty superpower army and just literally destroys them. And it talks about how they were chasing them and how God started to cause the wheels to fall off and all of this, and God brings them out. And so here's a people that have seen the work of God so tremendously in their lives and have seen God's power and God's authority taking a enslaved nation and bringing them out. And so now they've then gone through the wilderness. It's been a 2-year march. They've been at the base of Mount Sinai for some months as God gave Moses, the leader of the children of Israel, the laws that they were to follow, and God gave him a promise that he was going to bring him into the land of Canaan, the promised land, today as we know Israel. And so they are there in chapter 14 at the borders of the promised land. They send in 12 spies. In chapters 13, the spies come in, 2 spies come back with a good report, the 10 come back with a bad report. And they just say there's giants in the land, which was true, that the cities were fortified and walled, which was true. And they came back and they discouraged the people's hearts. Well, the two spies came back and said, those things are true, but our God is bigger. Now, you would think the children of Israel would jump on board with the two spies after they saw what God did in Egypt, but they didn't do that. Their hearts failed them. Their faith failed. They doubted. They, in fact, charged Moses with sin, and they begin to try to stone Moses. That's what they want to do in chapter 14. They want to kill Moses. And there are so many lessons for us to learn, certainly those of us that are any level of leadership. We learn from these experiences that Moses is going through. Now, God has barred these children of Israel from the promised land, and he's sending them back into the wilderness. Now, what was their big complaint? What was their charge? That God has brought us out here. He's delivered us from Egypt, and he's brought us out here to kill us. That was their charge. And not only to kill us, but our poor wives and our little children are victims of God's judgment because he's calling us to go into this place he's calling the promised land. And it's a place of danger. It's a place of death for us. And our kids are going to be the victims of our defeat. And this was their lack of faith, obviously, and their doubt that overtook them. But they charged God with error. And when they charged God with error, they charged Moses with error. They're one and the same in the people's eyes, as any leader really is. When things aren't going well, they turn on the leader and they want to take him out. So God says, okay, listen, you guys aren't going in. You guys are going back to the wilderness, to a desert, and you're going to be there until you all die. Those of you from 20 years old and above, all of the men 20 years old and above, when you die, then I'll take your little ones, whom you're saying I'm going to kill, and they will go in and they will inherit the land that I have promised. And so the children of Israel found remorse after that. They wanted to go back up into the land, and God said, no, it's too late. You're not going in. 40 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. You're all going to die, besides the two spies that went in with the good report. And we find those two spies are Joshua and Caleb. Joshua becomes the leader, ultimately, in the book of Joshua, that will lead the children of Israel into the promised land. So Moses gets the great privilege to suffer under the complaining and murmuring of these people. Before we get to another rebellion, because chapter 14 is about a rebellion, chapter 16 is about another rebellion. And in chapter 16, we will learn, and next week we will look at that, the rebellion of Korah and 250 other men against, again, Moses and his leadership. And there's a lot to learn there. And boy, that is an important study. And well, next week we won't see it, but the following week we will. So I'm telling you that because I want you to really read it, because it is a key point. Now, again, this is one of those lowlights. But if we have any highlights, it's found in chapter 15. And the Lord spoke. So this is right when they're barred to go in the promised land. They're back in the wilderness and they journey and they actually go up and try to attack the people that live in Canaan, and they're driven out. God's not with them. He doesn't protect them. That's what we find in the last couple of verses there. And it says in chapter 15, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I have given to you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, wait, we got to pause here, because right away, I gave you all that background for this point. Here they are. God's done all these great things. They doubted God. They went outside of the land. They're now barred from going in land. They're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years. And the first thing recorded for us after that event is God is addressing their kids. Note that. God is addressing the next generation. For certainly he's not speaking this to those that denied the Lord and those that are not going to go into land. Because we know this, that they're going to die in the wilderness. And once they're all dead, can you imagine waiting for your parents to die so you can get on with life? I mean, that's kind of sad, you know. But that's where these kids were, the little ones now. They're going to grow up and they're going to be the ones that are going to possess the land. And so verse 2, it says, God says to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land, you are to inhabit. I love that because, again, God is implanting in the young kids' hearts and minds the faith that their parents didn't have. When you come into the land, which you are going to not only inherit, but he says inhabit, you're going to dwell there. It's your land. You see, though there is a generation that isn't faithful to God, God is still faithful to his people. I think that's important to understand because I think today we live in a time where we live in a generation and increasingly things are getting a lot worse in our world, certainly in our country. Seeing things decline greatly, certainly concerning the fear of God. Those that would fear God, those that would honor God and the decisions that they make and the things they do in the direction of our country, God is forgotten. Certainly he's not being believed in today. Certainly the things that he teaches in his word about values and family and morality are certainly things that are being pushed out in a very, very tragic way. And our country is suffering greatly and has just seen the beginning of that suffering. But know this, that though that might be true, the promises of God will still stand. Though God will have to judge our country, and I believe he will. And ultimately, we know the end of the story if we read the end of the book of Revelation. God will judge the nations and there will be great calamity upon the earth. But ultimately, his promises will stand. Listen, he is coming again. There is a heaven and there is a hell and there will be justice on this earth as he says there will. Don't lose heart. How easy it was for these kids to lose heart. I can imagine, you know, my kids. I have four little ones. I can only imagine them out in the wilderness saying 40 years of this. Well, what are we going to do? There's no PlayStation here. There's no Wii. You know, there's my oldest son who's 12. When we were in Africa, the two things he missed besides food, American food, mainly cereal. The two things he told me he missed almost on a daily basis was Sports Center. That tells you where he is. Sports Center. And playing basketball. Those are the two things. I could just hear him. Well, you know, there's no Sports Center. See, the Promised Land has like Sports Center, if you would. Just bear with me here. And shooting hoops and enjoyment of whatever it is that you might enjoy. The blessings, like America, it's got a tons of blessings. You know, we were way deep out in the bush in Africa. I mean, there was no real running water, not really electricity. You know, dirt roads, those kinds of things. And, you know, it's dirty, it's hot, it's dusty, it's different. It's the foods are different. People speak a different language. The smells are different. Everything's different. And I asked him, what do you think they do out here as the kids are all, you know, there? And, you know, I just can imagine the children. The hopelessness for a young child wandering around in a wilderness. And God speaks to them. And God says to them, you're not hopeless. Your parents might be. Sorry, he doesn't say it like that, but that's really what it's, if you understand the context. Yeah, your parents might be. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. You know, to blame things on our parents is foolish. Every one of us have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Or certainly every one of us can. Those of us that do don't need to follow in the footsteps of our parents if we feel like our parents have gone in the wrong direction. And we don't say, I'm a victim. I'm a victim of my parents. You know, that's not how God treated these kids. He says, you're going to grow up. I'm going to bless you. You're going to inherit what your parents didn't. I'm not done. And there's such hope there. And that is true in our lives. That is true with our Lord, that there is such hope. Whatever has gone on in your life, whatever messes that your parents have made, that you have made, there is grace in the Lord, and there is an ability to go forward in Jesus Christ. And that is so important. You know, I just come from an area of the world that's very hopeless. And what an awesome thing to come in there with a team of Christians and to bring hope to the hopeless. There is hope, even for that person who has nothing, that person who's sick in a hospital, that person who's out in a mud hut, and literally they lived in these huts that are made of sticks and mud, that there is hope, no matter what your situation is financially, no matter what you're going to eat tonight, there is hope in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing there is in my life personally, that I know this, that if I just simply walk with the Lord, trust in the Lord, there is nothing too big, there is no trial too great, there is no valley too deep that I can't make it through. What hope we have in the Lord. And so wherever you are tonight, I would encourage you, fix your eyes upon Him once again. And if there's anything that Wednesday night Bible study is about, we come out here midweek. The reason is we just need a reminder of that. Let's fix our eyes on Him. We can worship Him, walk with Him, love Him, obey Him, and there is hope in Jesus Christ. And verse 3 says, and you shall make an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, remember this. God has spent chapter after chapter after chapter giving the whole book of Leviticus almost. And here in Numbers, more in Deuteronomy, and some in Exodus, about this offerings and these sacrifices that the children of Israel, the way that they can have their sins forgiven, the way they can be in right relationship with God, and even more than that, part of the sacrifices is the way that they can worship the Lord and they can give Him thanks and praise. Let me say this. Anyone that is right with God knows how valuable it is to give praise to the Lord. See, you and I have been created to worship God. Whether you realize that or not, you've been created for that. And you can always gauge yourself in your heart where you are with the Lord. If you're right with God, you want to worship God. If you're not right with God, you don't want to worship God. And God is giving them a formula, and God is giving them sacrifices to worship. So what God's saying to them is, listen, when you come and inhabit the land, when you dwell here, remember that this is what you're going to do. You're going to worship Me, and as you worship Me, and now He's going to, remember the kids, and they'd read this later on, they're being reminded, hey, those things that were given to your parents, those sacrifices, those laws, all of that stuff at the tabernacle, and that's for you too. And that's for your children and your children's children. And so God reiterates that here. And He says, and you shall make an offering by fire to the Lord. So He's into the offerings that are made there on the altar, a burnt offering or a sacrifice. I'm in verse 3, to fulfill a vow or a free will offering, or in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herds or the flocks. And so God here just lists all of the different kinds of offerings, the offerings that are burnt, the sacrifices. Notice here the fulfilling of a vow or the free will offering. These are all kinds of different offerings. There were some that were required. They were required. The sin offering, when you'd sin, it's required. A trespass offering, certain things you must do to receive forgiveness. There were others like the vow. The vow was something voluntary of the heart. I want to commit something to the Lord. I want to give something to the Lord. And so someone would make a vow or a free will offering. Obviously, in the very word there, free will, it speaks of the free will of the heart. I want to worship God in this way. I want to give God praise and I want to give God thanks. And so we learn here, and these kids learn, there's hope. Because again, they're looking around. I've showed you guys some slides before of the wilderness where they are. I mean, it's a desert. It's like, let's go out to Death Valley, you know, and hang out there for 40 years and pitch a tent out there in the heat, because that's what it's like. And I've been there Trust me, that's exactly what it's like. And it gets into more than into the hundreds. I mean, degrees out there in the peak of the seasons. You're looking at 120 degrees out there in that desert. And so he's reminding them, listen, you're going to come a day. You're going to worship me. You're going to be in the promised land. You're going to be there where, as God says, it flows with milk and honey, where there's blessing and there's going to be life. And so he speaks to the kids and he reminds them. And then he just goes through verse 4 and on here, the different things as they bring their sacrifices that they're to present. He just talks about the oils and the breads and the drink offerings and all of these kinds. And I'm not going to read through it. We've gone through so much of it before. You can read through it on your own if you're so inclined. Most of it doesn't make much sense to us since, thank God, we don't need to bring those kinds of sacrifices anymore to the Lord in our worship. We can just, you know, have Christian and the team get up here and we can just worship the Lord with a guitar and the blood of Jesus has cleansed us and just enjoy him so freely. Pick it up at verse 17. He's still speaking about offerings. He moves from, as notice in verse 3, he speaks of the offerings made by fire. Now he goes to the offerings of the wheat. He says in verse 17, again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I will bring you. And again, notice that when you, not if you, when you come into the land, which I'm going to bring you there, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land. Note that you're going to eat of the bread of the land. The land is going to produce bread. Remember for 40 years what they ate. That manna, that stuff that fell from heaven every night, and they go gather it and they complained about it all the time and were upset. This bland manna. And God's going to, where you're going, there's going to be wheat and there's going to be crops and the land's going to produce these things. Notice he says there in verse 19 that you will eat of the bread of the land and you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. Now, we've already covered these different offerings. So now you're getting into some of the offerings of bread. You shall offer up a cake, verse 20, of the first of the ground meal as a heave offering, as an offering of the threshing floor. So you shall offer it up of the first, notice verse 21 again, of the first of your ground meal, you shall offer to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generation. So here's a commandment I'm giving you for you and your children throughout your generations. Now notice again what we find here. What is he saying? Listen, when the harvest is taken in and you go out and you reap and the women begin to grind the grain there and they begin to make cakes, that's what it is. It's like a big loaf of bread. What are you to do? You're to give the first fruits to the Lord. Again, they would go to the tabernacle and they would offer these things to the priest. And this is how the priest would be sustained as they would be committed wholly to the service of the people in the tabernacle there of meeting. But notice again the first fruits, and we see this throughout the scriptures. And bread to them. Remember what Jesus says. He says, when you pray, pray this, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Now bread was the sustenance of life. Bread was that which gave them the strength to go on. And I think it's important for us to realize that bread to them was like a paycheck to us. You know, when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're not really asking for a loaf, are we? How many of you are excited to have a loaf of bread? And that's about it. No, we're praying for money to go to the grocery store to buy food and looking forward to doing that. So for them, what they're saying is God's provided and we're going to respond because of his provision and recognize he's provided. Not that we've just worked hard in our fields, but God has provided the finances that we have. And you know, whether someone's a Christian or not, you know, they don't realize that God is the one that's provided everything they have. Men are so prideful. You know, we think we've done it all. We've worked hard. We've gained this and we've climbed this. And you know, as we've seen in our own country, and there's been many people of late that have been millionaires, even billionaires today are in bankruptcy. And it's like I was here once and now I'm here. That's because God is able to give. He's also able to take. We just sang that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is ultimately sovereign and God is a provider. And when God provides, it's easy to get very lax in the time of provision. It's amazing how we seek God when we don't have. You know, when things are taken away, when jobs are being cut back. Oh, now we're fervently coming to the Lord. Lord, provide, take care of. You said, and we're quoting all those scriptures, you know. You said you would. But in the times of provision, we forget to give thanks to God and to give back to the Lord. And that's what God's saying here. Remember to do that. There's going to come a time in your life, and maybe even like these children here, it wasn't that day, but maybe even for us, some of us are in that place today that are like, Lord, I need you to provide. When he does, what are you going to do? Are you going to respond in worship? Are you going to respond in giving? And this is where we have, and not just here, but here's again the principle, the concept of the tithe. The tithe is always to be given the first fruits, the first increased. Not, what do I have left over this month? Well, what I have left over usually is about a penny. And so I'll throw that in the offering plate, you know? That's not what God wants us to do. He says, give to me the first fruit. And so he reminds them of that which he's already covered and will cover again. We come to verse 22 and he changes subjects a little bit here. He speaks about sin, the sin of ignorance. That sin that is committed in ignorance. And he says, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all the commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses and all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandments and onward throughout your generations, then it will be if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer a young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offerings and its drink offerings according to the ordinances. One kid of the goats as a sin offering. These are just offerings that you would go through. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them. And there's what you want to hear. And it shall be forgiven them, for it is unintentional. They shall bring their offerings, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offerings before the Lord for their unintentional sin. And it shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who sojourns among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. So what God is saying here is when you make a mistake. Now, first of all, what's sin? The word sin means to miss the mark. God has a standard, and through his law, he gave us his standard. You can just take the Ten Commandments tonight and look at the standard of God. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not, you know, commit adultery, thou shalt honor your father and mother. And you just go through the commandments. You shall worship no other God. You just take the basic Ten Commandments, and they are God's standard. The word sin means that of an archer who draws back the arrow in the bow and he shoots it and he misses the bullseye. God is expecting perfection. Now, God knows that we're not perfect. And therefore, God knows that we're going to need to be forgiven for our sins. And even the sins that we aren't aware that are sin. Just because someone doesn't know something is sin, that doesn't make it not sin. If someone said, I didn't know, if I'm back in a tribe in Africa and some native back there is murdering people, which they do, and they said, we do this for honor, and which they do. This is something that's honorable in our culture. I would come in there and say, but the God of creation, the God of heaven, says that that is wrong because God created those people equally as he created you. And just because you were born in this tribe doesn't give you the right to kill a person from that tribe. And so now I'm bringing in a standard of righteousness which God has set. And though this person has maybe murdered several people in his life thinking it was honorable, in fact, You know, you've got in the world headhunters. I mean, they've literally got the skulls of people as trophy mounts on their mantles, if you would. They don't really have mantles, but if you would, they have them, you know, as if this is something to brag about, something that is honorable, because in their culture it is. That's where the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in and begins to show them this is wrong. Now what do they do? Well, I didn't know, so I'm okay. No, actually, that sin is sin. You're going to be judged on the day of judgment for that which you've done. And so it is with us. You might think, well, that only applies to, you know, those natives in Africa or somewhere else. But, you know, you and I do that all the time. There are things, you know, I mean, understanding the holiness and the righteousness of God is a large subject. Understanding all the laws in the scriptures and God speaking this to the children of Israel, they just received all these laws. There's no way that they really understand them all or remember them all. And so they sin. But they weren't, it wasn't like they're saying, you know, forget God. I'm going to rebel against God. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what he says. That's the willful sin. But this is the sin of ignorance. They didn't have knowledge. You know, as you become a Christian, you begin to learn more and more. And the thing about the Lord is that he's almighty. He's infinite. There's no end to him. And the thing about his word is the same. I mean, you could have said, I've read the whole Bible. Well, you don't really know the whole Bible just because you read the whole Bible. You haven't memorized the whole Bible. You know, and there are things we do. Someone might be a Christian for a couple years and realize, you know what? I sometimes lie a little bit, but I think that's okay. It's called a white lie. Well, hey, they find out in the Bible that there is no white lie. There's no white refers to like holiness. There's no holy lie. A lie is a lie. It's sin before God. God is calling this to righteousness and integrity. That isn't okay. Well, I just cheat a little bit on my taxes, but hey, I've justified it because this and the government, you know, and we've got, and we really think I can do this. This is okay. And you do it with pure conscience. But you come to find out as you understand the commandments of the Lord, that's wrong. And that's sin. And that's what he's speaking about. I mean, I don't even want to tell you the things I did when I was a brand new Christian, thinking it was okay. I mean, that were clearly sin. And as you grow in the Lord, you learn. Imagine if the Lord, you know, if he revealed every sin to you the day you got saved, I don't think I would have been able to breathe. I mean, it would have been over for me. It's important for us to see this because once we're aware of it, this is why knowledge brings accountability. And there's no excuse not to have knowledge. That doesn't mean, well, I don't want to study. I'm not coming ever again on Wednesday night because I get too much knowledge here. I don't want accountability. You know, I was joking with one of the pastors that was with us on our trip. I was sharing with him that one of the guys that used to be a leader at our church, he would, you know, more jokingly, but at times he would say to me, well, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. And he was like, are you serious? He really said that. And sometimes we think that, you know, it's like, oh, I don't want to really find out if I can do this or not. So I'm not going to even look at the Word of God. I figure, well, I'll just ask for forgiveness if I'm wrong. That attitude is not the right attitude. God wants us to seek Him, to know His Word, and to understand Him. But here's the thing. There are things that you probably, that I'm probably doing right now, that are sin. I mean, you even get down to the motives in our hearts that we can't see and don't know. And it's not until the Spirit of God comes upon us and begins to show us it's wrong. And what you're doing and this thing you're involved in, it's wrong. As he does that, if you're a true believer, if you're a child of God, you will confess that. You will repent of that. And those two things are different. Confession is saying the same. That's what the word literally means. It means that I agree with God this is wrong. That's the first step to repentance. And then repentance is a turning from that sin. The word repent isn't more of an action. It's not a saying. I don't go, Lord, I repent. I confess, Lord, I'm wrong. This is sin. I agree with you. Now, what are you going to do about it? That's repentance. What are you going to do about it? What I'm going to do about it is I'm going to turn from it. That's what the word repent means. It means a turn. It means a change. It means a change of mind, a change of direction. I'm going to turn from it and I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to obey the Lord and no longer disobey the Lord. And so here is an allowance for when they sin in ignorance. And here he speaks of the whole congregation. And there's atonement made and forgiveness. And notice in verse 26, it is to be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who sojourns among them. Both of them. And God makes no difference. And if you go back in the chapter, in the laws we didn't read, he says that over and over. That whether they're a stranger or they're a foreigner. I mean, whether they're a stranger or they're a native. It's the same. God is going to hold them to the same. Now in verse 27 through verse 29, it is the individual person who sins ignorantly here. It says, and if a person, not the whole congregation, sins unintentionally, and he shall be brought, and this gives the sacrifice here, a female goat in his first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. He shall sin unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who is sins unintentionally, both of him who is a native born among the children of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. Verse 30, we come to a very important and key verse. Now it changes. Watch this. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and he has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Wow. Now, this brings up a very important issue. So what God's saying, and this is something I don't think people realize, that God's saying in the Old Testament, he says this, he says, sins that you do that you're not aware of, that you're not in willful rebellion, they're forgiven. But if you sin presumptuously here or willfully, you're not forgiven. And ultimately, God says the judgment is the death penalty. That's what cut off is. And we'll see that here in a minute. Just like if a child says, you know what, I'm not going to honor my father and mother, I'm going to rebel against them. What is the judgment in the Pentateuch? It's a death penalty. And we think, well, that's a little bit severe. But the law isn't here to show grace. The law is here to show us righteousness. Christ came to show us grace. Even the Gospel of John starts out that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, but the law through Moses. Moses is here to show us. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that the law is a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is to point us to a need for a Savior. So let's not lessen the law. Let's not take the tutor and make him less severe. Listen, for you and I to be forgiven of our sins, we need the blood of Jesus. We have to have atonement. And here, what God is saying, which is important, and the Hebrew word here becomes very clear. It says, the person who does anything, and if you have an ESV, it probably says, with a high hand. Now that's the literal Hebrew, with a high hand, which means this. It's not just, okay, I know I shouldn't do something, and I'm weak, and I did it. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying this, I know I shouldn't do something, and I don't care about God. The word high hand is like the fist raised to God. It's absolute willful rebellion. I don't care about God. I don't care about what God says. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. God can take his law and just take it for himself. I don't care. Who cares about him? That's what he's talking about. And I think it's important. So the person says, you know what? I'm going to rebel. And you can see this even in verse 31 where he says, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. Notice here, the person is despising the word of the Lord. It's not just that, hey, you know what, I know the word of God, I blew it, I messed up, and you know, the priest says, hey, no forgiveness for you, buddy, you're dead. Take him outside, stone him. But it's the person that says, I don't care that I broke the commandments of God. I don't care about God. I don't care about his word. I despise it. And the word here in verse 30 is that this presumptuous sin, he goes on to say, this one brings reproach on the Lord. The word is that he blasphemes the Lord. That's what it is. It's a blasphemer. It's someone who's blaspheming the Lord. This person shall be cut off or put to death. That's what God is saying. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that in the New Testament, there is a parallel. Because you think, well, that's Old Testament, New Testament. I'm so glad I'm in the New Covenant, you know. I'm so glad I'm under the blood of Jesus. Well, being under the blood of Jesus won't do anything for you if you're not under the blood of Jesus. You know what I'm saying? If you're not submitted to the Lord. If you say, I don't care about God, I'm going to do whatever I want, and hey, I like that thing called grace, that's all good, because it's going to get me to heaven. No, it's not. Because you're not under grace. You see, someone that is saved, someone that is walking with God, they will sin, and at times we might say willful sin, but there's a difference between willful sin and a despising of God. I don't care. See, someone that sins willfully, that's a genuine believer, is convicted and feels guilty and wants to find cleansing. Someone that is sinning willfully is not seeking forgiveness. Someone that is high-handed, if you would, is saying, I don't care what God says unless it's good for me. How many people do I know like that? How many people are there that say, you know, I like the blessings. I like that love thing. I love that heaven thing. I like the forgiveness thing, but, you know, the rest of it, like being moral and not lying and being upright and not having outbursts of wrath and not living for myself, selfish, well, all that, I just, you know, I don't buy all that. I mean, you know, hey, I'm a sinner. God knows that. You know, doesn't he love me? Yes, but don't confuse the love of God to the justice of God and the truth of God. When someone is born again, the Bible says the evidence of being born again is that you're convicted of sin. That's what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. And it's interesting. The book of Hebrews is a parallel to these laws because these are prepping us, right, church? They're prepping us for the high priest, Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle in heaven, the true sacrifice itself. And the Lord is using all of these to show us that Jesus is to come and he's the true high priest and he's the one who's done it and sealed it and it's completed. And I think that's important because it's in Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, why don't you turn over to the book of Hebrews with me? Because it's in Hebrews chapter 12 that he talks about the chastening of the Lord. Now, the chastening of the Lord is that which is that convicting that I'm talking about. Don't go to chapter 12, though. Actually, go to chapter 10. I got something else to say here. Because there is this, I believe, misconception of this thing called the willful sin in Hebrews, and everyone's scared of it. What's the willful sin? Maybe I've committed it. Because listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 26. Now, this is the new covenant, right? I mean, the book of Hebrews is all about the new covenant. He just got done saying that we can enter boldly to the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus. I mean, we have total access to him. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. The work's completed. He sat down. That's all in chapter 10. He says, for, verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Now watch this. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, that's what we're studying. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Note that, that's the first thing. what this person's doing that's committed the willful sin. Secondly, he's counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And thirdly, he's insulted the Spirit of grace. And he goes on to say, for we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, that was written to bring some fear into the hearts of the readers. But you got to understand the context. The context that the book of Hebrews is written to is people that have confessed Christ, which I would say had a profession of faith, but not genuine faith, because they confessed Christ. They were then persecuted. If you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see he goes on to talk about, recall when you were saved, when you came to Christ, and how you were persecuted, how you endured, but now you're drawing back. Well, it's people who confess Christ, being persecuted, and now they're backing off. And they're actually Jews that are going back to the Old Testament, going back to the sacrificial system. So what he's saying is, if anyone sins willfully, what is the willful sin? The willful sin is the rejection of the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive them. You know that because he talks about, in verse 29, the worst punishment, do you suppose, will be thought him who has done what? Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace. Meaning this, he's rejected the blood of Jesus. He's said the blood of Jesus is something ordinary, common, nothing special, nothing important. He's rejected God. Notice that very word is used in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. How much worse punishment do you suppose? So the rejection of God. Church, we need to be real careful that we don't fall into this category. Because if we do, we're not the church and we're not saved. Do we reject God? And that's what he's saying. And that's what the sin in the book of Numbers is referring to. It is a high hand. It is a hand that is saying no to God, rejecting God, despising the word of God, pushing God out of our lives. And maybe accepting God into our lives just when we want God in our lives. There ought to be fear in our hearts. You see, Jesus Christ cannot forgive a person who does not seek forgiveness. Make sense? That's what he's saying. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you reject the only sacrifice that there is for sin, there no longer remains one for your sin. So if you reject God's way, you reject his son, you reject his blood, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sin. All that is left for you is a fearful indignation of judgment that will devour the adversary. Basically, hell. And that's what he says there in verse 39. Look what it says. We are not of those who have drawn back, speaking of those that were once there, now they've drawn back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. The word perdition is hell. When we draw back from the Lord, he says those that draw back are evidence that they are not going to heaven. Those that believe and press on and enter in and accept the Lord and accept his ways and accept what he says and submit to that are those to the saving of the soul. But those who draw back are drawing back to the point of eternal judgment because they are rejecting. And when we draw back, we're rejecting the Lord. And I believe that tonight, the word that I want to say is that each of us need to examine our hearts. We just need to examine our hearts. And we need to make sure in our lives that we are submitted to the Lord, that our lives are committed to him, and that we take his word as something very valuable. I shouldn't even say it that light. We take his word as the most valuable thing in this world. God's word will live and outlive you and me on this earth, our bodies, this world, the system of this world. Jesus said, though heaven and earth pass away, my word shall never pass away. His word is truth. And what are we doing with his word tonight? That is so, so vital. Now, let's finish up this chapter. And I think that word will come up again here. Watch what God does now. Now God gives an illustration in verse 32. He says, now the children of Israel went into the wilderness and they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Clear violation of the law of God. On the Sabbath day, there shall be no work done. This is a day that is to be holy. Now again, face value, and I'll tell you honestly, I read this and I go, wow, this is tough. This is tough, Lord. This is harsh. But when you study it, when you step back and you understand what God is doing, it's not tough at all. It's justice. God said, if you do these things, you will die. So someone doesn't. And under the law, there is a penalty. Now again, notice the context. The context is a high hand. It's a fist raised to God. I don't care about your law, Sabbath or no Sabbath. I'll do what I want to do. And so a guy does that. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it was not explained what should be done to him. So Moses and Aaron are like, well, we've never had anyone rebel like this. I don't know what to do with this guy. Now, the guy didn't wake up morning and go, oh, I forgot it was a Sabbath day and I went out to get some firewood. The guy woke up in the morning and this is this willful sin. He woke up in the morning and said, I don't care if it's a Sabbath day. I'm going to go do what I want to do. Notice though, from a leadership point of view, what they do. They wait on the Lord. What a good word here. They're not hastily acting upon what they probably know already what is to take place. But it says they put the man under guard and ultimately Moses seeks the Lord and verse 35, and the Lord says to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones and he died. And again, you read that and you go, wow, that's harsh. Listen, God uses people for examples so that people don't keep following that pattern. If you break the law of God, judgment comes. You and I, it might not be so quick. The congregation's not going to gather and take you in the courtyard and stone you. But ultimately, if we continue to disobey and reject the Lord, this is what, as Christians, what we do. We are warning people that judgment is coming, and it is. And it's called hell. And it's forever. And it's real. And God is the one judging. You see, in the Old Testament, God would use the people to do it. In the New Testament, as we already read tonight, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God does it. God's going to deal with it. And know this, righteousness will prevail. And God will judge. And that's what we see here. You know, in the New Testament, we see God doing that too. You think, wow, that's severe. You know, this is where I get the idea that there's the God of the Old Testament, God of the New. And you've heard me so often say, no, there's not. There's a law in the Old Testament and there's grace in the New. Amen to that. But you know, in the New Testament, in the early church, where Ananias, Sapphira, and they tried to lie and deceive, and what happened to them? Now, Peter didn't stone them and say, congregation, get it. God struck them dead right there because they lied to God. Now, we know this. Not every time someone lies in the New Testament are they struck dead. There would be no church tonight. I mean, we'd just be all a bunch of corpses. But what is God doing? He's saying, this is serious. And I want you to see that. And that's what he's doing the children of Israel. Here in the parallel in Acts chapter 5 is Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. And watch how he closes the chapter. And again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations. Note that, throughout their generations. And to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassels that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Notice two things. When you look on it, you're going to remember the commandments of the Lord and you're going to do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your eyes are inclined. Now, I don't have time tonight to give this justice. But let me say this. God is giving the people a visual picture to remind them not to do what the guy did on the Sabbath day. God is giving them a visual picture to remind them, remember my word. So on their garments, and they would wear like a cloak in those days, and on the border of their garments, there would be tassels. And when they looked and when they walked around there in the wilderness, they'd look down, they'd see the tassels, they'd be reminded right away the commandments of the Lord, which tells me one thing. We are to memorize, and it's not just here, all over the scriptures, we are to memorize the word of God. Ignorance is no excuse. Well, I just didn't know because I didn't want to know. Ignorance is no excuse. Listen, God has given us his word, and we are to know his word. We're to know what to do. That's what the New Testament calls a mature Christian. Again, back to the book of Hebrews in the end of chapter 5, he says you ought to be teachers, but you again need someone to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. He's charging them with, you guys are infants and you shouldn't be. And he says, because solid food belongs to those that are full age. That is, those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Meaning we should be able to know because we have our senses, our spiritual senses, our minds, our hearts, based on the word of God, to know what's righteous and unrighteous. He says, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. And I ask you tonight, are you skilled in the word of righteousness? And I pray you're here tonight to get skilled in the word of righteousness. We want to study the word of God. That's why we take so long and take this time and go through the word verse by verse. Because we want to be skilled, because we want to know God's will. We want to know God's heart. We want to know God's law. And so it's set before them, that this concept of they see it and they're reminded. Now it's interesting, in the tassel there's to be a blue thread. He says when you look on the tassel, you'll remember the commandments of the Lord. What's the blue thread represent? Interesting, in the tabernacle, the color blue had a reference to heaven. And it was part of the curtains in the tabernacle above the ceiling there. Speaking of the heavens, obviously the sky is blue, this idea of heavens. And I believe that you've got two very important things here and have tons of application for a Christian life. That is the word of God who will, abide forever. Though heaven and earth pass away, my word will remain, that thing that will bring us into eternity. And when I speak of heaven, I don't mean, you know, the sky. So the word of God, and secondly, eternity, heaven. When I looked at those, if I was a Jew in those days, I look at that task, I remember the commandments of God that are eternal. They're for me and for this generation and beyond. And I'm going to heaven. Church, when we remember that our end is not here, that our end isn't that trial set before you, the lack of, you know, funds, the lack of this, whatever it might be, but we're going to heaven. That eternal perspective throughout the New Testament was what drove and led and guided the early church and gave them the strength to go on in the middle of difficult situations. And what else? The Word of God, which is our compass and our guide. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And notice what he says, that you will not follow the harlotry of your own hearts and your eyes, which are inclined to it. By nature, we are inclined to sin. And David says in Psalm 119, he says in verse 11, I have hid your word in my heart that I would not sin against you. And as we hide the word and memorize the word and remember the word so we don't break the commandments of the Lord. And notice he says that you would do them, that we'd be doers of the word. It's going to keep us from the ways of our heart. You're either going to follow the ways of your own nature, your own heart, your own eyes, or you're going to follow the Lord. And those are two very different things. You're not going to just do both. And you've got to be intentional to follow the ways of the Lord. It takes effort and focus to memorize Scripture and to study and to learn. Even as tonight, that's what we're doing. And so many times in our day and age, people just don't got time for the Word of God. But it's amazing, you got time for everything else. And it's hard to sit in an hour Bible study like this tonight. But it's not hard to sit before TV for hours and hours. And it just shows the value where we place the Word of God. And no wonder why the church is weak. No wonder why we don't know. No wonder why we are like babes. and we're led, you know, with trials in our lives, and we just fall apart. And what was it that kept Job together? It was his relationship with the Lord. Because Job woke up every morning and he offered sacrifices. He says, if in case my kids have sinned, I just want to make sure. And he was a worshiper of God. And so when trial hit his life, and let me tell you, his trial is greater than any of ours ever has been. And hopefully ever will be. When trial hit his life, as we sang tonight, he said, naked I've come into the world and naked I shall leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And his end was that I worship in times. And his wife, if you remember, said, you know, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, she's just like, God's a joke. I mean, look what he's done to you. Curse him and die. And he says, woman, shall we expect good from God and not adversity? And it says, and Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't have a high hand. He didn't do that willful sin. He didn't reject God. But he submitted to God. And he worshiped God. And he did that because he had previously known the Lord. And I'll tell you what, if we spent as much time in the Word of God as we do in other activities in our lives, we'd be a stronger church. And we'd be a stronger Christian. And we'd be a greater light and a greater witness. And we'd be equipped. And when the trials hit our lives, we'd know what to do. We'd stand and we'd walk with God. And there'd be great blessing there. And I invite you to hear what God's word says. And verse 40, and that you may remember and do all the commandments and be holy for your God. And there's a little devotion for you guys to think on in verse 40. The three points there. Remember the word of God. Do all the commandments, be doers of the word, that what? That you might be holy for your God. Think on that. That you might be holy. God's saying that you be holy for me. The word holy is set apart. Be mine. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. God takes ownership in their lives and wants them to take ownership of God that they might be His children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We are so grateful that you've given it to us. We ask, Lord, tonight that you might continue to move for those of us that can stick around and just spend some time in prayer and worship and, Lord, at the table. And I just pray tonight for communion for those of us that know you and understand it. We pray that as, Lord, we take it tonight that, Lord, we would do what Jesus said. Remember, even as we read tonight, remember your laws. Remember the cross. Remember what you've accomplished for us. We just bow our hearts and bow our lives to you. Pray you be magnified and glorified, honored and exalted. And just move, Lord. Lord, if there's sins that my brothers and sisters need to confess, pray that by your Spirit you would just convict them and bring them to that precious cross, that place of grace. And God, that you would just move mightily in their hearts. And you'd bring them to that place of confession and repentance and forgiveness and healing. And God, that you would just wash us tonight. You'd cleanse us. Even as the songs go forth, they would just be like water to our souls and a washing to us as we declare you and sing of you and praise you. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.